John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. This is John's account of the events in Gethsemane. He does not record the prayer or Judas's kiss. And he records events which are not recorded in the other Gospels. I would think these events would have had to take place before Judas's kiss. And that may seem somewhat counterintuitive, but really it can be no other way. If this happened after the kiss, it doesn't make any sense. Judas, they arranged ahead of time, according to like Matthew, that when Judas would give him the kiss, they would know that he was the one. And so, if this took place after the kiss, it sort of doesn't make sense because Jesus is asking them, Who do you seek? And they say, Jesus, he says, I am he. Well, if Judas had already kissed him, they already knew that. And you would wonder, if this happened before, then why did Judas even bother to identify Christ? And the answer is very simple. That, let's say, you know, you come and they want to arrest Jesus, but instead Peter steps forth and says, I am Jesus whom you seek. Meaning they wouldn't necessarily trust the word voluntarily of one of his disciples or of he himself. So they had Judas who would identify him for them. So the fact that Jesus identifies himself does not persuade the guards. Judas would still, after this, give him the kiss. And if you read those passages, you could see how this would have fit in ahead of the kiss. So it's very simple. So Judas here has his band of men. He's got some officers, soldiers, the temple guard. And they have come to arrest Jesus with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now when they come to him, he says, I am he, and they're knocked backwards. This does not deter them. That's interesting. But we can assume that they might have been confused by this phenomenon. You know, men's eyes can be blinded so much to what's going on. In Genesis, when the angels blind the men, and they stagger about trying to get in still even after they're blinded. They don't necessarily fear. Sometimes human beings are like that when they, or even animals, you know, when a dog is on the prey, just because you hit it and even maybe perhaps blind it, does not necessarily mean it's going to give up. And they are so dead set on apprehending him that this is not a deterrent. And so it is often that men fear men whom they know more than they fear God whom they know not. When men are so accustomed to taking orders from men and from fearing men and what men can do, men see what men can do. When you have a little supernatural knockback, it doesn't necessarily change everything you've been raised in, everything you've known in your life. You know, one little touch like that is not necessarily going to send, you know, you would think, well, if that happened to me, I wouldn't continue. Yeah, but you've just finished reading the Gospel of John. You have a different perspective. These men didn't even know who he was, really. They just knew Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't even particularly know what he looked like. Or they thought in the dark of night they might not be sure, but Judas, who knew him well, could identify him immediately. They didn't want to make a mistake. And Jesus did not want his disciples to be taken with him. This was a path he would follow alone. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? In the other Gospels, Jesus would talk about, if this cup, if it be possible, let it pass from me. And, I hesitate only for a moment, because the man who was very influential when I was young, who taught me the Bible, tried to tell me that in the Gethsemane, and I don't know how widespread this might be among some people, that the idea that in Gethsemane, when he prayed about the cup, that he wasn't talking about the crucifixion, but that he was talking about the cup of the wine cup of the wrath of God, such as one might read in Revelation or in Jeremiah, meaning that Jesus didn't want the wrath of God to be poured out on humanity. He wanted that cup to pass. But that is the cup that they must drink. Christ was preaching about the cup that he must drink. Let this cup pass from me. That was what he had in his mind. The context is that he was going to be crucified. And here, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup is, it's a symbol for what must be experienced, what sort of ordeal one must go through, whatever God has poured out for us. There is a cup which they must drink. Usually it is a very negative symbol, drinking the cup, the wine of the dregs of the wrath of God. And so Christ, in this, he is going to a very difficult ordeal, the crucifixion, in which he will suffer much. And he prayed, if there be another way. The Spirit, and what he said about that is, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. His disciples fell on sleep. And as he prayed, you could not watch with me for 1 hour. Pray that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even Jesus Christ, his flesh body would be a normal body, meaning if you put it to pain, it would feel pain. If you threatened it with danger, he would instinctively move from danger. In order to be crucified, he would have to... remember, he's doing this voluntarily. He knew all things that should come upon him. He knew all things. That's his verse 4. He knew all things that should come upon him. He went forth to meet them. He received the kiss of Judas. What do you seek? Friend, why did you come? It's not as if he didn't know. Just like when God in the book of Genesis asked Adam and Eve, Adam, where are you? Did you eat the fruit of the tree which I forbade you to eat? God asks questions for the sake of man, not for God's need for information. He knows all things. But when he was crucified, he knew ahead of time everything he would suffer. Most of the time when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we find ourselves sort of holding a bombshell out of nowhere. We don't necessarily see it coming. He had to see it coming. Seeing it coming would create in most people a lot of anxiety. Jesus sweated great drops of blood. He was so stressed. That's a lot of anxiety. And the body will rebel. It is not easy to just submit yourself to something like that. Who can take flame and put your hand into it and just hold it there and just burn your hand right off? At some point, it is normal for one to pull their hand from it. Though men have overcome that natural tendency and subjected themselves to many painful ordeals. It's not unique to Christ entirely. But the degree to which he knew he was going in, what he was getting into, it would have caused a great deal of physical rebellion. The body doesn't want to suffer. The body does not want to feel pain. So that it would require a great deal of spiritual control and discipline on his part to subject himself to this. He could have escaped before the guards came. He could have escaped at any time, really, while they were there. An interesting thing, as I remember in the 80s, the movie The Last Temptation of Christ, it annoyed a lot of people because, yeah, it doesn't really follow the Gospels. But, in a sense, yeah, it's funny because I remember seeing it and thinking, you know, I didn't know the Scriptures very well, but what was the big deal? Because, in the end, while they show him sort of deciding to get off the cross, it's all a temptation. In the end, they show him dying on the cross, as history says he did. And therefore, it was just a temptation. The movie was all about a temptation, not about him sort of deciding not to. And yes, there were some irreverent things about the movie, whatever, but you know, it flopped, so there's really nothing to be said about it now. But he is willing. He has prepared himself. He has prayed. Verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And he was the high priest, and the scripture says that he did not realize it, but being the high priest, he prophesied. He did not mean that Jesus should die for the people in the way that it is meant by Christians, yet still, he said this, and though it was not true in the sense in which he intended, it was true in another sense, that he should die for the sins of the people, that he, but through him the people might be ransomed, and he should give himself a ransom for many. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Who is this other disciple? Well, it's not known. It isn't said. It's unlikely that it was John. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It could be someone who was known unto the high priest, meaning someone who was a disciple of Jesus, but influential, such as Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, or Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one who bought the tomb, or who owned the tomb in which Jesus was buried. But it is not known. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. So Peter's lurking around outside. The other disciple gets Peter inside. Verse 17. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So Peter's kind of in the den of the lions here. He's sort of among people, and they're asking him, Are you one of his disciples? Now, Peter's not on trial or anything, but he's a little scared. And he says, No, I'm not. I'm not one of his disciples. Seems like an innocent lie, right? Oh, no, I'm not. I'm not a Christian. Are you one of those Christians? No. No, they weren't called Christians, but I'm just saying, I'm relating this to our life. You know, sometimes it's very tempting with peer pressure when people are around to deny what we are. And I don't mean necessarily just to deny the Lord instantly. I mean, just say, oh, Jesus Christ is not God. That's something that would be a very unlikely thing that we would do, many of us. But in many other ways, we might deny him. It says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. That's from Titus chapter 1. You know, men often profess they know God, they know Christ. I'm a Christian. But then we do things that deny this, that contradict it. It could be anything from we commit unrighteous acts in the presence of unbelievers, and they think, this man is no different than us. You know, maybe it's, we get drunk with those who drink, right? We have people are sitting around making coarse jokes, right? Making lewd comments, and we join in. Or they start speaking evil of the faith, and we keep silence. But there are many ways in which we can sort of, through simple denials or silence, find ourselves in a similar position as Peter was. You know, Jesus is being arrested. It's pretty high stakes. So I can understand why Peter would become fearful. Just as when he walked on the water with the Lord and the sea and the waves roared and he looked about and everything he'd ever learned in life told him that he should be afraid. And so he was. But what about when the stakes are not so high? When it's just everyday life? Can we stand up for the Lord in our everyday lives? You know, we always, as Christians, I think in modern times, we look for what I call doors of utterance to be opened, which means an opportunity to speak. When people think of evangelism and of what they should be doing as Christians, of fruit, they often think of, I want to preach the gospel to people. I want to tell people about Jesus. And that's well and good. But what creates the doors of utterance? What creates the opportunity to speak? In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why would they ask a reason? Because obviously there is a demonstration of your faith. There's a demonstration of the hope that is in you. There is something about you that is different from other people that causes them to ask, why? Why are you not like us? Why is your life different from ours? Why do you have peace that I lack? Why do you have this hope in you? What is the reason? And for them to ask those questions, you must exemplify certain things. Our lives, we should shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. These, when we do those things, that will cause people to ask us. A lot of times we're very anxious. We want to get the word out. We are so anxious to be able to do have that moment where we convert someone. You know, that is always very there's a lot of pressure. You know, bring people to church, talk to them about Jesus, and they actually have whole sort of seminars. Maybe that's not the word I'm looking for, but they have these whole a sort of a method that they actually teach you. They have books that actually train you on how to open up conversations, how to create your own opportunities, to force the issue. And I'm not saying that's always wrong, but I tend to take the idea that we should primarily follow the Lord and obtain the things in Christ, which God has promised us, that we would be shining examples that people would look at and that they would want to know. Whenever you have an opportunity to speak or to stand up for the truth, you ought to do it. There's a lot of stuff where they want you at work to sort of bring up your faith. I suppose if there's an opportunity. But on the other hand, the reason people feel uncomfortable all the time is because they want to fit in. And they want to be, you know, like Peter. They're all warming themselves around the fire. You just want to slip in and warm yourself at the fire, at the world's flame, without causing a stir. You don't want any more trouble. And I understand that. I'm not saying we should go looking for trouble. But then when they say, are you one of this man's disciples? And they start talking about Christians negatively. When the stakes are there, we got to step up to the plate. And when it's not, people shouldn't have to ask. It should be more like, you are one of this man's disciples. We know it. Well, and that's sort of the question the way she asks it. She says, "You are." She thinks, "Are you not also one? You know, John, aren't you a Christian?" I mean, just like some, you might be at work and say they have some question. "You're a Christian. You should be able to answer this question." "Oh no, maybe you should ask someone else. We should be ready to give a reason." And it opens many things to my mind. You know, when I remember there was a, you know, they talk about planting seeds and spreading the gospel. A lot of times what they do is they teach you to memorize certain verses and throw verses at people. And my approach is more that the most important Bible you have is the one inside you. If you can't preach the gospel, the gospel has its own power. Verses are great. All right, knowing the scriptures is good. But someone who does not believe the scriptures, you know, the gospel can actually be preached without the scriptures, without the actual, you know, John 3:16 says this. Titus 2:12, you know, and you start giving actual addresses, that in and of itself is not even really important. It's the ideas behind the gospel. It is the way you live your life. These are the greatest sorts of testimony, because words are cheap. We can say anything, and men often do. They'll say anything. They can claim anything. Making claims is cheap, but living your life according to the gospel is not cheap. And if you do so, men will see it. Verse 12, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said." And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" So, and you know, Jesus' answer here is, you know, all the things that you brought me here for, you already know about all that. They didn't bring him there because he had all these disciples and just was quietly teaching them things. He was brought there because of the things he said publicly. You know, and sometimes it said, to the multitude spoke he things in parables, but he declared all things privately to his disciples. Of course, also, and you know, again, I'm always analyzing everything very carefully. But in the sense of what he's saying is of his doctrine, the truth is that of his doctrine, it was not hidden. His claims, the things that which, you know, that he said he was the Son of God, that he, the things he said about the Sabbath, all the things that truly angered them, there was in public. Everything he stands accused over was public. His disciples walked with him public. It was not a secret organization. Some of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven were only revealed to his disciples, but the parables were spoken openly. And many of the things he spoke, the things he got in most trouble over, those things were not said privately. "I was always teaching in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews are always..." I haven't said anything in secret. There's nothing he said among his disciples that was not repeated publicly. "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. They know what I said."
Why ask him to bear witness of himself when there are already so many witnesses on hand to bear witness of him?
Now that is taken as a very smart aleck answer. He asked you a direct question. He didn't ask you for a, you know, that's talking back basically. The Lord always takes the position of, "I am superior to you. I return your question to you. You ask them. Don't ask me." He is not respecting the question. "Have I spoken evil? actually didn't speak evil. It's all true, everything he said. They knew very well that asking him what his teachings were was just this sort of, perhaps they were trying to catch him changing his story, or perhaps they were trying to catch him in his words again. Jesus isn't going to play their game. He's decided he's not going to answer. He's not going to defend himself. He's not going to defend his doctrine. He's not going to stand there and reiterate to them and plead with them. You're in trouble now, son. You better answer our questions. What about your doctrine? What about your disciples? We want answers. And he's been arrested. If you're arrested and you want to mount a serious defense, you don't throw the question back. You know, like, let's say you're arrested for some reason. You know, how do you plead? You know what I'm here for. You know everything already. And what I said, well, the officers you have here, they heard what I said. You know, this isn't how one mounts a defense. If I've done some evil, then bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you smite me? Verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And this is Annas, he's not even the high priest, he's the father-in-law. I'm not even sure what his legal status is. But apparently, you know, but obviously he's an important, higher sort of elder person. Even though he's not high priest, he had been high priest earlier, according to my notes. And there were other high priests in between, before Caiaphas. And so he would have had experience, and perhaps they were brought to him in order to help formulate the charge. And so he's brought to Caiaphas now, who is the high priest. And Simon Peter stood, in verse 25, and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. The second denial. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Peter denies him three times. That's a very famous thing. And you know, it's a beautiful thing. Peter's shame, Peter's embarrassment, Peter's humiliations are a great comfort to me. And they should be to all Christians. Because, you know, the Lord Jesus said, he that denies me before men will I deny before my Father and before his angels. And that's true. If we deny him, he will deny us. Unless his grace is upon us. There are men who will deny the Lord, on whom the grace of God has not been poured out. And they will be denied. You know, Jesus' words aren't going to fall to the ground. If Jesus says, those who deny him will be denied, you can bet there will be those who will stand before him on that day as he said, and they will say, have we not done many wonderful works in your names? And he says, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. There are those who will say, we received you. These are they that received the seed into stony ground. You know, who's received it on the path. We received your seed, but I don't know you. They will exist. But on the other hand, you look at Peter. There were so many times when this disciple just had heartbreaking failures. Walking on the water. Denying the Lord. And then even later, after he had the Holy Spirit, which is one of the most precious ones of all, in my estimation. Because when I got the Holy Spirit, the Lord really delivered me from so many of my sins that at first I thought I had become perfect. And then when I did sin, suddenly, I sort of wanted to deny. And then I became fearful because I didn't want to admit my mistakes. And on the other hand, I was afraid that I had blown it. If we've tasted the powers, if we should again, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But I hadn't thrown away my faith. I'd just fallen short again. I just committed a sin. There are sins unto death, there are sins not unto death. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 5. So, a brother can be tempted. It might have been chapter 6. That's Galatians, though. You can count on it. A brother might be tempted. A brother might be overtaken in a fault, which literally means caught. Overtaken indicates apprehension. He got caught. And he was doing something he should have, and they caught him. Meaning he didn't come forward and confess. It says you even restore a brother who's caught, who got stung. You know, somebody, he wasn't admitting it, and oh, look at John's drunk. Excommunicate him. No. Well, obviously, if they say, well, I can do whatever I want. I'm sorry. If your brother shall turn to you, saying, repent, how often should you forgive him? Jesus said 70 times 7. Those who want forgiveness shall receive it. But I tell you, if you're seeking forgiveness at the throne of judgment for the first time, that's the first time you ever tried to walk uprightly, I don't know. I wouldn't expect grace then if I did not seek grace some other time. And I'm not the judge. But I'll tell you this. For every Peter, there will be many others who will not find any place of repentance. There'll be more Esau's than Peter's. Count on it. Many will say to me in that day, but narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life. There many there be that enter in the broad way that leads to destruction, and many will enter in that way. Few there be that find the way to life. That should be sobering. But for those who truly seek the honor and the glory that is promised from the gospel, and who find themselves in the faith, I want you to be encouraged by the stories of Peter. Because even though he had these very serious failures, the Lord did not take his grace away from him. He did not take his spirit away from him. Even when, you know, as it is written of in I believe it was Galatians again, of Peter's dissimulation, where he was eating and drinking with the Gentiles until certain Jews came, and then he started behaving differently. He changed his behavior. Sort of again, a sort of a denial, like, well, I still live like a Jew. I still live like the Jews. I don't eat with Gentiles. I know that's still kind of taboo. I don't want to offend these people. And it's interesting because there's a fine line. We don't want our weak brethren to stumble. But on the other hand, we do not tolerate their weakness to descend to legalism. Because that's where that kind of weakness leads. It leads to legalism and to bondage. And it's contrary to the gospel. But yeah, we don't want our weak brethren to stumble through our liberty. But on the other hand, at some point we have to make a stand and say, listen, you have to understand your position. It's a position of weakness. And the Lord has called us to strength. Verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They don't want to go in the hall of judgment where the Gentiles are. You know, this is Pilate's hall of judgment, the Roman judgment. Not the Jews' judgment. You know, the account, again, is different. I'm not going to harmonize all the gospel accounts, but you can bet these are just other details. John's gospel has details that you will not find in Mark, Matthew, or Luke. Pilate went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? Verse 30, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, would we not have delivered him up to you? Unto thee? Interesting that their response, funny thing is similar to Jesus' response. But they smote him for it. But they think it's a good answer. Hypocrites. What accusation do you bring? Well, I want to know. What accusation? Now but the thing is, they, the hypocrites, they knew what they accused Jesus of. When they asked him, of his disciples and of his doctrine. They knew what he taught. He'd been openly. They knew why they arrested him. Pilate really doesn't know. What's the accusation? If he weren't a malefactor, means evildoer in Greek. The word means evildoer. If he wasn't an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to thee. We wouldn't have brought him to you unless he was a bad guy. Don't you trust us? We just want you to just convict him. Here, sign here. Pilate's a little more cautious. I'm trying to be fair. Rome has laws. They don't just execute everybody. Of course, the Jews being kind of in an uproar over this, at least, you know, the Jews who opposed Christ. The leaders of the Jews, that's the thing. These are the leaders, the important guys coming with a guy, causing this uproar. And he's going to take an interest in it. Verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. In chapter 12, I believe it was, he had said that if he was lifted up, he would draw all men to him. Lifted up is a reference to crucifixion. His reference to crucifixion. They were not, apparently, you know, you read in the Gospels them stoning people. Women.
On numerous occasions, they also took up stones to throw at Christ.
I'm not sure if it was lawful, if it was maybe a sexist thing, they weren't allowed to put men to death, or if stoning was the only method available to them, and they wanted him crucified. Perhaps because they wished to disgrace him through that kind of a death. Crucifixion was considered a very disgraceful way of death. They want the Romans to do it for them. They, in a sense, they don't want to dirty their hands. The people loved Jesus, many of them. This is being done in the dead of night. And they're trying to get the Romans to do the business. Yeah, I know there's crowds in me crying for his crucifixion. But these are probably packed crowds. I mean, do you think every single individual in the city came out for this? Do you think all the people who were laying palm fronds out for Christ were there? Uh-uh. Not likely. Those who heard Christ were not going to be in this crowd. It's going to be a crowd full of people handpicked by the leaders. Stone him according to your law. Now take him away. You try him. We're not allowed to put any man to death. They don't want to be responsible for it. At least they don't want to be the ones to actually do it. Now they're going to say, you know, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. But that's what they say to Pilate. It's not something they're necessarily going to acknowledge publicly later on. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? So, you know, this he just... It's interesting to me that in John's account, this question just comes out. There's no discussion. You know, the details of the conversation. I just want you to understand that the gospel is a gospel. It is an abridged account of Christ's life. It is not meant to be a blow-by-blow sort of... You know, because people often are... The differences between the Gospels are often sticking points for people who are skeptical. I mention that because I had an early struggle with skepticism. But you have to understand the spirit in which these things are written. These are accounts meant to convey the message of Jesus and certain details of his life and death. They are not meant to be a court recorder's account of a trial. It's going to be like a record of every single thing that was said. So Pilate now has been informed to some degree of what Jesus is accused of. And he asks him this question. And John thought it was fit to record this portion of the conversation. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? He wants to know. Verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? He's saying, what do you think I know about you? I don't know anything about you. Now, Jesus knew all things. Did he ask this of Pilate because he, oh, how'd you hear about me? Like he really needed to know? No, but it was a question for Pilate, for us. Did you say it of your own accord, or did someone else tell you of me? Are you the King of the Jews? Is this a question that comes from us, or did someone else ask? In some ways, this is the sort of... It's interesting that I was just talking about skeptics. Pilate is a skeptic. Is Jesus the Christ? Are they asking this question out of their own curiosity? Or did someone else just tell them this was so? Do you want to know for yourself? Or do you want to know because this is what other people say? That is how a lot of unbelievers read the Bible. They read it because... Let's look at what those Christians believe. This is nonsense. They are not searching for answers. They seek to determine the truth of what others say. I've often complained of this, this sort of thing that goes on, that, you know, oftentimes I have great difficulty communicating the truth of the gospel to people because there is so much confusion rampant in the world due to the work of others who have already told people things about Jesus. So there's already an image of Christ that exists in many people's minds. There's already an image of what a Christian is, of what Christianity is, that I have to deal with because, you know, by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. There are many men out there preaching the gospel who have no business preaching the gospel, except that the Lord, much as he appointed Satan, has appointed them to fulfill the role of false teachers. There are false teachers. There must be false teachers because the word of God must be fulfilled. There must be a betrayer so that the word of God could be fulfilled. You know, Judas had to be picked as a disciple. Jesus knew Judas would betray him. In fact, that's why he picked him, so that the scripture could be fulfilled. There must be men whose actions would cause the gospel and Jesus and Christianity to be evil spoken of, because the scripture said such men would arise. And it makes our job sometimes difficult. But on the other hand, the Lord knows his own. He calls his own. The Father draws them to Christ. So when I preach the gospel, I have great confidence that those who are supposed to hear the gospel will hear it. That those who are supposed to hear the truth will hear it, because it is given unto them from the Father to hear Christ, to hear the gospel preached. It is of themselves, because in them God has shed abroad grace that they might hear. Whereas others, there's a worldly game going on. Who is this man? Let us find out who this man is. And so you have books about Jesus, you have preachings about Jesus, but it's all earthly. It's all the earthly perspective, because they have not the Holy Spirit whereby they might truly know him. And they do not have the calling of God whereby he might be revealed to them. That's why the world doesn't know him. He spoke those things to the world, but the world did not know him. The funny thing is, the world still thinks it knows him. The world of false Christianity, the world of unbelieving Christianity. I mean, there is a sort of unbelieving Christianity. There are people who obsess with Jesus. I remember back in the 90s, it was the Jesus Seminar. They're all these scholars of the Bible, but they don't believe. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus. They don't believe in him at all, but they were passing judgment on the scriptures. The scriptures which God had shut from their eyes so that they could not hear. Were we provoked from an inward drawing of the Holy Spirit? Were we provoked because that's what the world is talking about? The world is talking about Jesus, and we're just judging worldly things the way the world judges it. We have not been drawn. Pilate was of the world, wanting the world's answers. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" Yeah, I don't think he was being particularly sarcastic, but it just, in general in life, in the world, it is frustrating. I hear it from people all the time. Which Christianity do we believe? What version of the truth? Paul, you have your version of the truth. The Baptists have their version of the truth. The Presbyterians have their version of the truth. The Methodists have their version of the truth. The Universalists have their version of the truth. The Catholics and the Muslims have their version of the truth. The Hindus have their version of the truth. The Buddhists have their version of the truth. And they all claim it is the truth. What is truth? What is truth? There's so much of it out there. There's so much truth running around in the world that what is it really? What is truth? There are so many things in the world that are true. 1 + 1 = 2 is true. It's a true statement. But is that truth? Is that what is meant by truth in a religious sense? That is why, so often Christians get confused and they start trying to think that science, they try to make scientific truth and scriptural truth agree. It's not even the same kind of truth. Truth which may be sensed with the eyes and the ears and with the smell and the senses, they don't understand that what God is goes beyond what is given unto man to even perceive. Man with his senses detects things. We can see, we can make things that can detect. And science believes that only that which may be detected by science is even real. Now, not all scientists believe that. But science only deals with those things which we can actually measure. Things which are beyond our detection are beyond the reach of science. So it is a very flawed form of truth seeking, in that it cannot pierce beyond what is monkey men. I mean, I'm just giving to science their own ideas that creatures which evolved by pure chance, these primitive life forms, right? They only have a certain limited capacity to perceive things in the universe, and we develop a form of knowledge called science, and we think arrogantly that this is all there is or can be. It's foolishness. There could be whole realms of reality beyond what we can even detect. We're not even part of it. We have no way of knowing that. No way of knowing it. That's why I don't mind agnosticism. Those are people who do not know if there's a God. I think it's a reasonable philosophy. I disagree, of course, but it's reasonable. I don't know if there's a God. I can sympathize. Atheism, though, I have no sympathy with. It's a highly religious position because it says there is no God. That is a positive form of knowledge, saying, based on what? What proof? There is no proof. You cannot prove it. I'm going to say, well, you shouldn't have to prove it. Well, that's agnosticism. I don't know. I don't believe there is a God. That's agnosticism, saying, I don't believe in God. But to say, I believe there is no God, is actually a very different sort of statement. But the truth that Jesus preached is, I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the life. Life. Truth. These things come from an individual, from a man who walked the earth, who rose from the dead. That is Christian truth, that there was a man named Jesus, came forth from God, who died, according to the scriptures, for our sins, and was raised from the dead by the power of God, and ascended into the heavens, and will return someday to raise the dead incorruptible and to judge the world. That is Christian truth. There's nothing that truth has in common with the scientific truth. There's no commonality at all. Those are like mutually exclusive schools of study. There's no way he could... Though there are some intersections, like the Shroud of Turin is an object that can be studied scientifically, and which can yield some very interesting information. And there's always crossover. But I mean, what is truth? Is it what the eyes see? Is it what the ears hear? You know, Jesus said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." There's another kind of hearing. "He that hath eyes to see, let him see." There is another kind of sight that not all men have, that is only given by the grace of God. The kingdom of God is not of this world. How could science, that sort of knowledge, or other kinds of human knowledge, I don't want to just pick on science, I just get sigh when they say, "Science and the Bible totally agree." Well, that's like saying the world and Jesus totally agree. Why would you expect that? Well, they don't agree. They don't agree. Because it is giving us a different kind of truth. They should not totally agree. The world is a deception. It is a consistent world, but there is something deceitful about it. The pleasures of this world are deceitful. The riches of this world are deceitful. The knowledge which we obtain in this world is deceitful. In the world, it has its uses. I'm not saying we should just throw aside the wisdom. While we walk in the world, we walk by the world's rules. I'll tell you what, it's no deceit. If you walk off a high building, you will fall and hurt yourself. God has given us a world to live in which is consistent, which does operate but according to scientific principles. I love science. I love learning about science. It's an important field of study. So I don't denigrate it, but I'm just saying it doesn't have a lot to do with this. By what power did Jesus rise from the dead? By the power of nuclear fission? By the power of electricity? By X-rays? What caused him to rise from death? They talk about near-death experiences, but medicine, they don't bring back the dead. No one who's truly dead. Like, you know, a guy who's been dead for a whole day, they don't bring him back. If you're really dead, they can't bring you back. And Jesus was really and truly dead. And he was brought back. It's a different kind of truth. The kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is of another world, of another kind of reality. A truth based on ideas, not based on... though ideas come in through the eyes and through the ears, right? There are powers which go beyond that which man can even detect, unless God should give a sort of a glimpse into that, whereby he would cause us to see things beyond which may be known by the normal senses and the routes of man. God's kingdom is not of this world. It is not from this world. It is not according to this world. And if it was, we would fight and not let Jesus be delivered to the Jews. You know, if the kingdom of God was of this world, you know what I would do? I should have gotten my political degree and I would go and campaign and become a politician and fight for that marriage should be established by law as the union of one man and one woman. If the kingdom of God was of this world, I would campaign and fight that our country would be a godly country. You know what I mean? If our country is ungodly, it is because the people are ungodly. If God wants to make them godly, it has to come from the heart. The kingdom of God was never of this world. America is not the kingdom of God. But many Christians act as if it is. I want our country to be blessed, all right? And I want our country to do what is right. And we have a responsibility in this country as citizens to vote according to our consciences. And I do encourage people to do that. But on the other hand, this is not what I'm fighting for, this country. If by preaching the gospel and making men righteous, this can become a better country, then I will contribute to that. But through preaching the gospel, not through preaching republicanism or liberalism or even libertarianism, which is more of the political philosophy I would find myself allied with. Because I do not believe that laws are going to make men right. The gospel is about freedom. That without laws, men might be righteous through the grace of God. That men might obtain justification through the blood of Christ and not through legal channels. Anyways, the kingdom and the gospel of Christ is not the way of this world. It is not this world's kingdom. And he said, my kingdom is not from hence, but now is my kingdom. You know what? The kingdom of God is coming, though. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And so this world and the fashion of it is passing away. But I'm not fighting it. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm preaching a kingdom which is not of this world. We're not here to change the world. Ultimately, we are sort of like a sleeper cell, waiting for the signal. When Jesus Christ, when the seventh trumpet shall sound, He shall appear. Or when some of the earlier trumpets shall sound, we will do according to as we have been instructed in the Scriptures, as the Holy Ghost shall lead. You know, as I've said, there will be a time when we will fight. You look in the book of Revelation chapter 11. Look at the two witnesses. They have the power to shut heaven, to poison waters, to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with plagues. That almost sounds like terrorist activity, but not as the world does those things, but by the power of God. Yeah, I would never seek to hurt any people, but if God commanded me to stretch out my hand, it will be a crime. The world has to look after itself. But I'll tell you what, God does not want any Christian to do any such thing of his own accord. You don't do that. You know, it has to be by miracle power, just as Jesus healed by his power. You never do anything like that on your own. When Jesus says, thou sayest that I am a king, you know, Pilate asked him if he was a king. Are you the king of the Jews? I guess Jesus' perspective on this is that by asking the question, you're the one who's saying this. I'm not saying I'm a king. In fact, that's the interesting thing, is that Jesus never called himself a king. He said he was the Christ. And then others told him that would meant that to be the Christ was to be the king of the Jews. Jesus never declared himself king. A king must receive a crown. Jesus didn't come to receive a crown except a crown of thorns. And Pilate and the Romans would give him that crown. They would crown him king of the Jews. And you say, you say that I am a king. And those people would crown him. This is not, he did not say this of himself. I never said I was a king. Others say it. You say it. And they would affirm it. To this end was I born, and for this cause came into the world. What? That I should bear witness to the truth. The truth. He bare witness to the truth. And that is what the gospel is about. Bearing witness to what the message was that God had sent Jesus to give to mankind. And to teach his disciples. And therefore he bare witness to that. He came into the world for that. To bear witness of the truth. Even in his crucifixion he is bearing witness to the truth. He laid down his life as he was commanded, as God had given him to do. And that was bearing witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil. But those who are of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Quoting from John 8. We must be of the truth to hear him, to hear his voice, for the voice of Christ to be effectual, for the gospel to, for us to even hear the gospel, we have to be of the truth. From the, that means God has to first do something to us. You must be prepared of the Father to receive the Son. Pilate could not hear the truth because he was not of the truth. He testified himself. What is truth? He didn't know. Those who heard Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," they are of the truth. They hear his voice. Continuing in that verse 38, the second half. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." I mean, he's kind of an odd character, but I don't find what's so subversive, honestly. He seems to be a kind of a another religious idea that Pilate didn't find particularly threatening. I don't know what the big deal is here. He's a philosopher. You know, the Romans had dealt with all kinds of philosophies. Pilate isn't convinced of Jesus at all, but he's, on the other hand, he doesn't see the big deal. What's the big deal? Verse 39, "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" The idea of the King of the Jews was kind of a subversive idea. That's why they presented him to Pilate as he claims to be King of the Jews. This is a sort of a rebellion against Rome. There can be no king except the king that the Romans have appointed, Herod, you know, and it's sort of like he's inciting rebellion. He is, you know, in other Gospels, he teaches that we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, which was a lie. They're trying to present him to Pilate as a subversive element. And the simple examination is no. And then cry they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And what ultimately convinces Pilate is the fact that of them being so worked up about him is going to cause him to have to give in. Because, in a sense, Jesus is causing problems. He is causing an uproar. He is subverting things by the fact that they are so upset about that. The leadership of the Jews is so worked up about this guy that Pilate feels he ought to give them what they wish. And he will.